Open your Bibles back up to the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 8 as we read here together this morning. I've entitled my message, The Chastening of Israel, because that's what it's dealing with. And we've been in the book of Daniel now for some time. I feel like Daniel's a good friend. We've seen him come as a young man. If you recall the chapters, the first six chapters are historical in nature. The next six chapters, 7 through 12, are prophetical in nature. And in the first half of the book, Daniel's kind of a wise man, a sage, instructing the kings and in helping them understand their vision. In the second half, he's the seer, the prophet of God, and he is getting the visions from God and writing them down for the benefit of his people and the church that follows. Chapter 1, remember, Daniel is a young man, along with probably hundreds of other young men that are taken out of Jerusalem, transported some 900 miles into Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. And they're refugees, and they're placed in the Babylonian Military Academy, where he is instructed along with the others, and hopefully they'll be in positions to have influence over other Jews that are in captivity. But they face a challenge, and that challenge is, are you going to conform to society, or are you going to take the king's food, which was unclean for them? We're not told why, but it was evidently non-kosher food, wine, and etc. And Daniel faced with a challenge. Am I going to conform to the culture that I'm in, or am I going to stay true to God? And of course, we know they asked for a special diet of pults or vegetables, things grown from the sea. And they appeared after this testing period healthier and much smarter. Matter of fact, the Bible says, and those that were in authority, 10 times smarter than the rest of his colleagues. And they're promoted and placed in positions throughout the empire. And then we come to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Head of gold, chest of silver, a brass girdle, and then legs and feet of iron, and down into the toes, it's iron mixed with clay, and he's confused by it, he's troubled by it. It's a reoccurring dream. Matter of fact, when he wakes up, he can't remember what he dreamed, but he knows it's greatly troubling. So he calls all of his soothsayers, his wise men and the magicians together, and he says, tell me what I've been dreaming, and then tell me what it means. And they said, that's impossible. We can maybe tell you the interpretation of the dream, but if you don't tell us what the dream was, how are we going to interpret it? He says, you're a bunch of liars, I'm going to kill you all. And he's preparing to do that when Daniel takes a step of faith and says, King, I will interpret your dream. I'll tell you the dream and I'll tell you what it means. And he trusts God and he becomes a great interpreter of visions and then also a receiver of visions by God's will. So he says, that's representing the next four kingdoms. You're the head, you're the Babylonian kingdom, then after you there'll be the Medes and the Persians, and then after them will be the Greeks, and after them will be the Romans. So he interprets the dream for him. In chapter 2, and of course, then he's promoted even higher. He enrages his colleagues in chapter 3, and they're very jealous of him. They get the king to pass a law. The king doesn't know it's going to be applied to Daniel and his colleagues, and the law is you can't pray to anyone but the king. Now, the king should have known better. Daniel just interpreted him a dream about this colossus statue, and he should have known better that he wasn't God, but they pass a law, you can only pray to the king for 1 month. Then you can go back to praying to all the other gods. How foolish. Either you're God or you're not. Well, Daniel does what he always does. He opens his windows toward Jerusalem and prays to God. They catch him in the act, and he and his colleagues are thrown into the fiery furnace. An amazing thing happens. God protects them. Even their clothes aren't singed. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it was going to be applied to Daniel, and he's pulling for Daniel, and he, in the first thing in the morning, he says, Daniel, are you still alive? And he was. And he brings them out of the fiery furnace and throws his enemies into the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, by the way, is the only chapter that's not written by Daniel. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly enough. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is given by Nebuchadnezzar. He explains that he received another dream, and it's about a tree that's cut off, and before all the birds of the air were in its branches, and all the beasts were underneath its branches. But it's cut off, and only the stump is left, and he's troubled by that dream. And Daniel's quaking, and he says, King, I want you to know this dream is about you. You're going to be cut off because you've not honored God with what visions and wisdom he's given to you, and you haven't heard my call. You haven't heeded what I've told you. Sure enough, the king becomes like a madman, and that's not the only person that has happened to, and he eats grass like an oxen. He's driven out of the palace, and I'm sure his secret service people are around him and keeping a track of him, and his cabinet's keeping an eye on him. But he lives for 7 years, just like God says, like a beast in the forest. At the end of those 7 years, he lifts his head and he acknowledges God. He senses a return to him, and he comes back and he writes chapter 4, and it's a gospel tract. It is his story of conversion to the true God, and he sends it throughout the entire world. So someday we'll bump into Nebuchadnezzar in heaven and say, Nebuchadnezzar, I love your story. I love your conversion. I loved your gospel tract. I read it. Probably many people were converted because of it. So that's chapter 4. Chapter 5, we come to the writing on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead and off the scene. His wife is still alive. She's an old woman. But the king's grandson is now on the throne. His name is Belshazzar. And he's really not a responsible king. He's ruling in place of his father. And they're bringing out all the vessels that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And they're having an orgy. They're getting drunk and committing all kinds of lewd acts. And they're basically defiling sacrilegiously the God of the Jews. And God says, that's enough. And there's a handwriting on the wall. Just a hand that writes on the wall. And they're all scared. The Bible says their knees were knocking and their strength was gone from them. And they Belshazzar really didn't even know Daniel. Daniel was a couple of generations older than him. They bring him in because of Nebuchadnezzar's wife saying there is a man that can interpret dreams. They bring him in and he says, I don't know what this means. What does it mean, Daniel? And Daniel says, many, many tekel upharsin. Let me interpret it for you. You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be given to someone else. And that night, the Bible says, Darius the Mede breached through the city and killed Belshazzar, and the empire of the Medes and Persians took over from the Babylonians. And Daniel remains intact as an advisor. Chapter 6, Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. And he lives. Lions' mouths are shut up by God. And Daniel lives and comes through the other side. So now kings and kingdoms have come and gone, and Daniel remains because he serves God, which is a wonderful lesson for all of us to learn. That kings and nations and presidents and princes will come and go, but those that serve God will go into eternity and receive their reward. Chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision, and it's really about the Medo-Persian and Greek empires that are to follow the one that has now taken over. And he interprets that vision, and now we're in chapter 8, in the second half of chapter 8. Daniel receives great prophetic vistas about the future, about kings and kingdoms, about Gentile kingdoms, which will rule in place of the Jews because of their disobedience to the Lord. And he receives these great vistas about Gentile kingdoms. And also, not just Gentile kingdoms, but particularly in the last part of this book, in the last part of the section that we're in, chapters 9 and following, about the Jews, about the temple, about the prophets that would come, and of course about the Messiah that would establish his kingdom. The Jews face servitude. They face martyrdom because of their disobedience. But God promised to preserve his chosen people in spite of their repeated disobedience. Aren't you glad that God's the God of the second chance? And the third chance, and the fourth chance, as we see in the nation of Israel, it's true in our own lives. Daniel lived to the point where they were released from Babylon and they went back. That's what we're studying in Sunday school. Ezra rebuilt the altar and the temple, and Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And the people, not all of them, but some of the Jews came back to Jerusalem, and they were there for a couple hundred years and served God. But after a couple hundred years, we call it the 400 silent years, between the last book in the Old Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, those 400 silent years, for the first 200 years, they served God. The second 200 years, they became idolatrous again. It seems like they couldn't go more than 200 years without forgetting God and serving the pagan gods. And that's where we see this prophecy ties in. So today we find ourselves in the second half of Daniel chapter 8. So I want to encourage you to turn your phone off, open your Bible up, and focus on the text. Now, I'm not trying to be a Dutch uncle here and tell you what to do, but it's very easy to take our phone out. I've done it, and start off in the Bible and pretty soon check our email or look at Facebook or scroll through the news. And, you know, you can always tell people they're doing that, they're doing this. You aren't doing that in your Bible because we're going to be in one chapter. And I have people tell me, well, the person that sits next to me, man, they start off in the Bible, but they don't stay there. So I encourage people to carry their Bible and to stay there with me. So that's my 2 cents worth exhortation here this morning. Let's get back to the text. The first 14 verses we learned last week about the ram, the goat, and the little horn. If you recall, the Bible's very clear about it. We'll read the text again. But the ram with the two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire that took over for the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian was the first worldwide empire in the history of the world. Now, Egypt had a regional empire, but Babylonians conquered the world. And under Nebuchadnezzar and then several kings that succeeded him, but the Medo-Persians conquered even more than the Babylonian Empire. And they're represented by this ram that has the two horns, and one horn is bigger than the other because the Persians eventually took over for the Medes and became the dominant influence of the Medo-Persian Empire. But while this ram is scrambling, we saw a goat comes out of the west, and it's the first world empire that ever comes out of Europe. All the other empires have come out of Asia. And here's the Greek Empire, and it has one main horn between its eyes because of Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered more land than any king or kingdom had ever conquered. 11,000 miles from west to east, all the way from Greece, all the way to India, around the Mediterranean world. And he did it in a blitzkrieg way. He did it in less than 13 years. And by the time he was 33, he had conquered all the civilized world, and he wept about it. He had received a wound back in India, and it caused him to go mad, and he died at 33. He had a wife. She was killed. He had a young son, and he was also slaughtered. So the four generals that had fought with him all these years divided up the kingdom. Now we're coming to the text here. The Seleucid Empire, the Syrian Empire, which ruled over the Seleucid Empire, the general Seleucid, ruled over Syria, Babylonia, and part of Asia Minor. And that's where we find the little horn that sprung up out of the Syrian Empire. We read and studied about him last week. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, very historical figure. But he's also a representative of someone that would come, the Antichrist in the last days. Antiochus took to himself the name Epiphanes. We all hear of Epiphany. It's in the Christian calendar. Epiphany means God appearing to man. It's associated when the Magi came to the Jerusalem area or Bethlehem area, and they met the young Christ. That's the epiphany where God is making himself known now to the outside world besides the Jew. So in me, when we talk about, man, I had an epiphany, it's like I had a God moment. God appeared to me. God said something to me. And so he took to himself the name Antiochus, that was his name, Epiphany, which means God is here. He had a very high opinion of himself. And he was very hateful to the Jews. And he sought to Hellenize, Hellenist, or taking the Greek culture and imposing it upon other cultures. So he tried to Hellenize the Jews. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed the reading of the law. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple. He offered a sow on the altar and then poured the blood over all the furniture in the temple. It was called the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus Christ called it. The abomination of desolations, that has a twofold meaning. It's what Antiochus did, but it's also what the Antichrist will do in the future. So we saw in the first 14 verses the ingredients of this vision of the ram, the goat, and the little horn. And now we look at the second half, the interpretation of this vision. The ingredients, first half, the interpretation, verses 15 through 27. First of all, we want to identify the time. The Bible helps us do that, identifying the time. Let's look at verse 15 and read it again. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, saw the vision and was seeking its meaning, suddenly there stood before me one having an appearance of a man. Angels often appear like men when it's necessary. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel. Recognize that name? Gabriel. Make this man understand the vision. Help Daniel understand the vision of what's going to happen. And so he explains it to him, but even at the end of this chapter, Daniel says, I really didn't understand it all. I didn't really grasp it all. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. The time of the end. The end times is the way we would say it. Now, as he was speaking with me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me, so I stood upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time, the time of indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. I'll stop reading right there. So, identifying the time, Gabriel suddenly appears in the vision. Gabriel was responsible. If he has a responsibility that we would define his job description, he seems to be a special emissary from God. He seems to be a special messenger carrying important messages from God. Remember, he came to Zacharias, the priest, and he said to Zacharias while he was performing his duties in the temple, I know you're an old man, but you and your wife, Elizabeth, are going to have a baby. Zacharias doubted that. He said, how can I? We're too old. He was probably really up in years, his wife beyond bearing years. And he says, because you doubt me, I stand in the presence of God, you will be mute. And he lost his voice until the baby was born, and then they were going to name him after Zacharias. He said, no. His name shall be John, because that's what the angel Gabriel had told him. And then his voice returned. And then Gabriel was also the one that came to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a child. And Mary wasn't like Zacharias in that she doubted like Zacharias. Zacharias just didn't, he just basically said, that can't happen. We're too old. Mary says, how can I have a child when I know not a man? I'm not married, is what she was saying. And he said, Gabriel said, well, the child that you have, you will conceive from the Holy Spirit because it's from God. And she says, her response was quite different. Her response was, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Whatever God wants, I will do. So he was the same angel, Gabriel. That's the same angel. He seems to be a special emissary from God. And he mentioned, look at verse 12, verse 13, and verse 23. He said, it's going to be a time of transgression. That's mentioned three times. And that's not talking about pagans. That's talking about God's people. They're the ones that are transgressing. And when God's people aren't doing what they should be doing, God brings judgment on them. Pagans are going to live like pagans. Lost people are going to live like lost people. Sinners are going to live like sinners. But God doesn't let his people get away with it. They're transgressing. So it's the time of transgressions he mentions three times here. This refers to the apostatizing of Israel. Before Antiochus became king over Syria and then encroached down into Israel, the Greeks and the Jews were importing the Greek culture into Jerusalem. They built a gymnasium. They began to worship Zeus. They began to speak the Greek language. They began to really incorporate the Greek culture into there. Many of the Jews were living for pleasure. They questioned moral absolutes. They undermined the belief in the supernatural. By the way, have you ever wondered why, when you come to the New Testament, there's three groups? The Herodians, they were followers of Herod. They were Jews, but they followed the pagan king, Herod, the Herodians. And then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were strict keepers of the law, but they had completely lost sight of God. They were legalists. And then there was a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees grew out of this. The Sadducees didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death, the resurrection, and yet they were in charge of the priesthood. Well, the Sadducees were an outgrowth of this time period right here, where the Jews doubted anything supernatural. They didn't subscribe to the moral law. They weren't followers of the temple rites. And younger Jews mocked the priesthood, and the younger Jews threw off all moral restraint. And so here they are, 200 years after being in captivity. Why did they go into captivity? Because of idolatry and disobedience. 200 years later, the same thing is happening again. It seems like no nation can go much longer than 200 years without falling away from God. And that's true of the Jews. The Jewish cycle is one of falling away from God, God calling them back, God chastising them. They come back to God. The same cycle happens just like in the book of Judges. And we sometimes look at the Jews and say, come on, get with it. Why can't you guys keep it together? Why can't you stay on the narrow path? And then we look at ourselves. We look at our own country. Some of the great revivals of the past that shook our nation, where hundreds of thousands of people were saved. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, the third, the revival period, which shook our nation, where most people were converted. We didn't even have public schools until Horace Mann came along in the 1800s. All schools were Christian schools. It was done in the churches. And the McGuffey readers were teaching children how to read out of the Bible. That was the foundation of our nation, where 52 of the 56 signers of the Declaration went to a church like ours. They weren't Baptists. They weren't all Baptists, but they were Bible-believing, Scripture-believing churches. Seems like no nation goes very long without throwing off the restraints, forgetting who God is, and it was true of the Jews. So, God sends them punishment through Antiochus. And I think most of you know, if you've been a Christian any length of time, that many prophecies have a twofold application. And time doesn't permit us to talk about it, but I'll give you one example. Joel 2:28 talks about your young men will have visions and dream dreams, and they will speak in other tongues. Well, that was done. That was fulfilled historically in part at Pentecost. But it's also referring to the end times of tribulation and the millennium, where that will be fulfilled incompletely. And that's exactly what this second half of Daniel chapter 8, there is a historical fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes, but it will be fulfilled completely with the Antichrist and the Jews. Just like the Jews went away from God and got involved in idolatry in the years before the coming of Christ, the 2 centuries before the coming of Christ, they will do it again in the end times, and they'll worship the Antichrist. So, the Jews were idolatrous in the 2nd century B.C., and in a much greater way, that's going to happen in the tribulation. And Jesus called it, Matthew 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolations, where the Antichrist will erect a statue of himself in the temple, and the Jews will work an agreement with him so he will protect them from the aggressors that will come down from the north. It is also not only called the time of transgression, look at verse 19, it's called the time of indignation. It says in verse 19. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter times at the time of the indignation. For the appointed time, the end shall be. Indignation, we recognize that word. It means anger. It means wrath. It's talking about God's wrath. It's a time of God's wrath here, just like it will be in the time of the tribulation. It'll be a time of God's wrath, where the Bible says literally God will pour out his wrath in vials and bowls and judgment upon the earth. So it is a time of indignation. God is angry with the Jewish transgressors and punishes them for their idolatry. And the Jews sought to protect themselves against the military invasion from the north. The military invasion that comes down from the north. And so they resort to idolatry to secure that protection. Look at verse 13. It's a time of desolation, the Bible tells us. So it's a time of transgression. It's a time of God's indignation. It's a time of desolation. The abomination that desolates. We don't use language quite like that today. But it's the abomination that happens that desolates the people and decimates the land. Desolation means ruin, destruction, devastation. So there's this abomination, this worship of idols by the Jews that God judges them, and what takes place in the process, it desolates, it decimates, it devastates the land of Israel. The abomination that causes desolation. Like Antiochus of old, God uses a formidable power to punish the nation of Israel in the future, devastating the land and decimating the people. This will take place, what does he tell us here? Now I want you to notice, at the time in the end. Now stay with me, this is prophecy, and this is a heady portion of Scripture. He says this will happen at the time of the end. Matter of fact, that phrase is used 6 times in this passage. 6 times. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. I'm just going to skip to the end of that verse. That the vision refers to the time of the end. Antiochus, that was before the time of Christ. It's not the time of the end. The time of the end is the end of the age, the end of the Gentile age, before the tribulation begins or during the tribulation in the millennial kingdom. That's referred to the time of the end. So chapter 8, verse 17, look at chapter 8, verse 19, the very last phrase. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Chapter 11, turn over in your Bible to Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. It says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Describing at the end. And then verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come down against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and there's going to be a war between Egypt, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us, and Syria, and what was formerly Assyria, and backed by Russia. Gog and Magog, as the Bible tells us. Chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. I just want you to get it here. Chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. The time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. There will be a knowledge explosion in the last time, and people will travel to and fro across the earth. You've heard me talk about this before. My grandparents lived on Taft Road. My mother's and my grandparents on one side were from Germany. My grandparents on my mother's side came from Belgium. And they came to America, and they lived on Taft Road. They were both farmers. That was my grandparents. My parents got married. They spent their whole life on Taft Road. I've traveled to Africa several times. I've traveled to India and Southeast Asia multiple times. I've traveled to Europe several times. My brothers have done similar things, maybe not quite as much as I have. We're traveling to and fro. Chances are people of this generation have traveled more than anyone else in the history of the world. And it says that there'll be a knowledge explosion. It'll exponentially grow. Knowledge will. Not wisdom, but knowledge. That's the day that we're living in. The time of the end, he says. These references look beyond the historical and partial fulfillment in Antiochus and what he did with the Jews towards the end times of the Gentiles, when Gentile rule will cease, the tribulation will begin, which is followed by the millennial kingdom of our Lord, which is talked about in each one of these visions, the rock that smashes the idolatrous kingdoms of man. Great kingdom of God. And it says that Israel's woes will end, Israel's dispersion will end. By the way, that didn't happen after Antiochus. Really, you could say the Jews' woes were just beginning. Hitler was down the road. Several of those kinds of things followed the Jews. The dispersion, for 2,000 years they were dispersed throughout the world. And only in recent days, the Zionist movement, where the Jews come back to the land in unbelief, they will be converted in mass, the Bible tells us, but they're back in the land in unbelief, and they have to be, so these things can take place. Look at verses 23 through 27, identifying the tyrant. We've talked about identifying the time. Yes, there's a partial historical fulfillment under Antiochus, and he is a type of the Antichrist, but it's going to be completely fulfilled and in a much worse way for the Jews and the Gentiles in the end times with the Antichrist. Who is this tyrant? The Bible tells us about him in verses 23 through 27. By the way, next week in chapter 9, we get into the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 sets of years where we're waiting on one. It talks about until the Messiah is cut off. And so here's Daniel talking about a Messiah coming, and he will be cut off. He will be killed. And then after that, there'll still be another 7 years to be fulfilled. We get into the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9. So identifying this tyrant, we should note that the little horn, because it gets a little confusing, the little horn of chapter 8, where we are, is not the same as the little horn of chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 is talking about the revived, reconstituted Roman Empire, where there are 10 kings, but one king comes up, and he shoves all the others aside, and he becomes the supreme king. He becomes the emperor. He becomes the dictator. He is the Antichrist. That's chapter 8, that's chapter 7, the little horn is talking about the Antichrist. In chapter 8, where we are, the little horn is talking about Antiochus, which is a picture of the Antichrist. But he only influences Jews out of Syria and south. So, the little horn in chapter 7 is the Antichrist, the little horn in chapter 8 is Antiochus. The king with the fierce countenance. Notice what it says in verse 23. I'm in chapter 8, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, God says, that's it, your number's up, you Jews have transgressed one too many times, you're going to pay now, again, a king shall arise, having fierce features. Some Bibles translate it, a bold countenance. And by the way, that same Hebrew words are used describing the prostitute in Proverbs chapter 7, that she's bold. She doesn't care what people think. She's bold about her sin and in enticing men. Same word. She has a bold, brazen countenance. She's without guilt, without any sense of moral right and wrong. That's describing this king. He has a bold countenance. He doesn't care what people say. He doesn't care what people think. He's going to do his own will. So he has a fierce or bold countenance. The way Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 4, this king from the north. And I wish we had the time, but I'm going to give you the references. I hope that you'll look them up because they really fill in what Daniel is talking about. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation all talk about the king from the north that supports the Antichrist, helps him accomplish his goal. They provide the army. And they're called Gog and Magog. Historically, we know it today as Russia. And by the way, the Bible tells us that he supports Syria. Who has Assad, President Assad, gotten all of his support from right now? Russia. It's exactly what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying it's a complete fulfillment of this passage, but in the end times, Syria and the Assyrian Empire is going to get all of its military strength from Russia. The Bible tells us so. Isaiah chapter, I'm just going to mention these and go on. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 4, this king from the north will punish Israel. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Note in verse 24, the last part of this verse, and I'm back in Daniel chapter 8, last part, Daniel chapter 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to have strength, but he's not going to accomplish these things by his own power. He's receiving help from someone else, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty, even the holy people. That's talking about the people of the Jews. They're referred to as the holy people. But not by his own power. Bible scholars tie this to Ezekiel 38, where Russia aids Syria and the other Arab nations. That's exactly what they're doing today. If you want to read about it, I read Gabelline, Ironside, MacArthur, the commentator out of Liberty, as well as the commentaries that I've been using in this series. All of them talk about it. All of them trace it. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Revelation. They all tie together, and they all say the same thing. Supplying what is needed in its war against Israel. That's precisely what's going on now. The sinister figure in Daniel chapter 8, notice what it says in verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He was one of the most treacherous kings in ancient history, Antiochus was. We think of Herod. He's in the same vein as Herod. Prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. That's why he took the name Epiphany, God in flesh. A God revelation for you Jews. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. That's talking about he wants to defy God. He wants to take the place of God. He wants to be worshipped in place of God. Revelation 19:20 comments on that. But he shall be broken without human hand. In other words, nobody's going to stick him with a knife. Nobody's going to shoot him with a gun. Nobody's going to poison him. That's exactly what happened both with Antiochus, and that will happen within the Antichrist. Antiochus's his demise and death are well documented in many historical accounts. He was in Babylon, part of the area that he ruled over. He was in Babylon and his bowels came out. He died extremely painful death. He died an awful death, not attributable to any human intervention. God took his life, as he does with the Antichrist. The sinister figure there in Daniel 8 is broken without hands. Notice again, and you might jot down Ezekiel 38, the northern aggressor of the future will be destroyed without hands, it says. And it describes it. A geologic, maybe we would say cosmic catastrophe takes place where this army coming out of Russia joined with Assyrian forces, the earth tremors, and it's an earthquake such as the Bible says is felt around the world, and the mountains of Israel fall on the armies of Russia and Syria, and it destroys them and swallows them up. Daniel, what is he told here? Daniel is told to seal up this vision. Now, why is he told that? And what does that mean? It says, verse 26, and the visions of the evening, the visions of the evenings and mornings which were told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, when we think of sealing up, we think of, you know, buttoning something down and wrapping it with tape or glue or whatever so nobody can get into it. That's not what it means here. That's not what the word means. The word seal means to preserve. God is telling Daniel, write, yes, you've received these visions in your mind in a dream, but I want you to write them down. That's exactly what he does. He says, I want you to seal them up in a book. I want you to write them down. I want you to preserve them because they're not for now. Daniel was living about 200, 250 years before this was going to take place with Antiochus. But he's saying it's not going to fully be realized. Yes, there'll be a historical partial fulfillment, but seal them up so the people that are living in that day will be able to read and understand what God is doing through the Antichrist in these end times. So he's told to seal these things and put them aside so they'll be utilized by future generations who will fully be able to understand them. So let's understand this, and I'll close. The future prophetic significance of this and the other texts that I mentioned from Isaiah and Ezekiel. Through the Antichrist, Israel, the temple's rebuilt, remember, in the first half of the tribulation, through the Antichrist, because of this threat from Russia and Syria in the north, they will sign a pact that they forsake the ordinances of God and they begin to allow the Antichrist to be worshipped in Israel. And because of that, God rains down his judgment upon Israel and not only Israel, but upon the armies that come out of the north that are about to attack Israel, and he destroys them. And then God disciplines Israel. This is partial fulfillment, complete fulfillment. It may be in our lifetime. Sometimes when you look around, you see how divided our country is, you see what's happening in the world, the unrest, you say, are we living in the last times? Who knows? Maybe. There are a lot of things that certainly have already lined up, the explosion of knowledge, traveling to and fro, Israel back in the nation, many, many other prophecies that are at least in place. The question is, are you ready? During Dwight D. Eisenhower's presidency, he was vacationing here in Denver, and he read about a young boy who was dying of cancer in the paper. And he said to his staff, I want to go visit that boy. Pretty unheard of and unusual for a former general, now the president, on vacation to take such leave and liberty. So as soon as he had read it, they put the motorcade together, the limousine and his bodyguard, and they drove over to the boy's home. The boy's name was Paul Haley, a Denver resident dying of cancer. He was 6 years old. Eisenhower got out of the limo. I'm sure the Secret Service were there with him, but he's the one that went up the steps and knocked on the door and stood on the porch, and Paul Haley's dad answered the door. His name was Don Haley. He answered the door, and he was nonplussed. He was speechless. There he was looking at the president of the United States, the leader of the free world. Finally, the president said, can I come in? I understand your son is really sick, and I'd like to talk to him. Don Haley didn't know quite what to do. He was standing there in his dirty blue jeans, and he had a worn out, raggy T-shirt on. He hadn't shaved, and he said, "Come in." Eisenhower came in, and he talked to the son for a while and tried to encourage him. He gave him some gifts, even took him out and showed him the limousine and the motorcade, and then he gave him a hug and he left. Well, it was the talk of town here in Denver for some time, and particularly, of course, in that neighborhood that the president invited the family. Except Don Haley kept saying, I can't believe the president of the United States came to my door. I forgot to ask him in. I was so stunned, and I had ratty blue jeans on and an old T-shirt, and my hair wasn't combed, and I wasn't shaved. That's all he could think about. Now, we would excuse Don Haley. It was unannounced. He didn't know it was coming. But you and I know what's coming. If we own a Bible and we believe the Bible and we're Christians today, we know Jesus is coming back. We know the Lord's going to appear on the horizon. And he's not just the president of presidents. He's the king of kings. He's the princes of princes. He's the Lord of lords. He's the God of gods. He's going to appear on our doorstep. Are you ready? Do you know him as Savior? Are your sins under the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you living for him, or are you going to say, I can't believe it happened. I wasn't ready. I wasn't living for God. My life wasn't right. I'm so ashamed. You should be ready.